Good morning once again, and welcome to the first Sunday of the new year. As we get together on the first Sunday of the new year, I want to do something a little bit different than normal. I promise we will get back into Matthew, because I know that you want to finish Matthew sometime. Good news, that is coming in 2022, very, very likely. No promises, but it's looking that way. But I want to kind of trace where we've been so that we can remember where we are, so that you understand why we're going where we're going today. In Matthew's gospel, as we've been working through that narrative of the life of Jesus Christ as he ministered here on earth, we've been coming toward the end slowly, but we've been coming there, and we've seen Jesus increasingly talk about the kingdom. He's given more detail to his disciples. He's told them about what it's going to look like. He's told them that they're going to have a very specific place in that kingdom. So there's this kingdom anticipation that's been building as we go through the book. And in Matthew 21, a few weeks ago before Christmas, we came to what we call the triumphal entry. That height of anticipation as the king comes into his city. And kingdom kind of anticipation among the disciples, among the people, would have been at a fever pitch. But we know that Jesus didn't come to rule the first time. He came in humility to serve. He came to conquer sin and death. And that was really very beautifully tied into Christmas, as we see that the king would come in humility from his birth to his death. That would characterize his ministry. But it wasn't an accident. It wasn't an oversight. Even his humility was exactly what the prophets said it would look like. But the prophets also said that he would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The prophets say that this Messiah, this Christ, is going to come again and rule. And so last week, after Christmas, we talked about living in light of the coming of the king, living lives of anticipation that understand that not only did he come, but that he is coming again. And we worked through 2 Peter chapter 3, and we saw that God isn't slow, God hasn't forgotten, although the wait seems long. We saw that God is patient, that his desire is not that people perish, that God will not lose one that he has called to himself. And so every day that God delays, through his grace and his patience, the gospel goes out into the world, and men and women are saved. We saw that there is an end coming. There is a time coming when the world will be consumed, when this old, dead, sin-plagued earth and order and everything that's associated with it will be done away with, and a new creation is coming. A new creation that's characterized by righteousness. And because we know that a new creation's coming, Peter says, then you ought to be people who are holy as you wait for that. You're waiting for this righteous king. You're waiting for this righteous new creation. So you, as you wait for that, pursue holiness and righteousness. And this week, I want to talk a little bit about what that looks like specific to our body. We know that while we wait, we're supposed to be holy and righteous. We know that while we wait, we're supposed to be about the business that God has called us to. But for this body, for Chapel City Church, what does that look like? We have a mission statement, and we put it on a bunch of things. We put it on the bulletin. We put it on walls. We put it on our emails. Yes, you very likely have a copy of that mission statement on a pair of socks if you've been around for the last couple of years. But mission statements have their limitations. They're only as good as the culture that surrounds them. And today I want to spend some time working through what our mission here is. Because if you're like me, mission statements can be frustrating. They can be wordy, and they can be words that have absolutely no meaning behind them. And Jesus left us here to make disciples. And again, my personality would say, Jesus said make disciples, so let's just make that the mission statement. Make disciples. And that might be very meaningful to some people, but what does it mean to make disciples? What does it look like? See, just that simple statement doesn't necessarily move us from the theological mandate, the do this, to the what will that look like? At Chapel City Church, what will it look like for us to make disciples? As we come into a new year where people dedicate their time and their focus and their energy toward pursuing specific goals, what do we want to be about as a church? Why are we here? What are we doing? Chapel City Church, we have said that we are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. And today I want to remind you of what that looks like and what it means. If you're not there already, I want you to find your way to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be kind of using the book of Ephesians to go through some of the parts of that statement, and then next week we'll be back in Matthew. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy for us to get distracted. We are a people that are easily distracted. I am an individual who is very easily distracted. And Lord, we come to a new year and we make resolutions. We say that we are going to pursue things with our whole hearts. Lord, above and beyond anything else we might commit ourselves to this year, would you let us be a people that are committed to you, that are wholly set and focused on what you would have us be and do, not only in our individual lives, but Lord, would you help us as a church to understand who you have made us to be and what you have called us to do. Lord, help us to fully pursue the mission that you have given this church, to make disciples for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, that you would give us the strength through your spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, and that you'd give us a single-minded focus on worship and obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, that church mission statement, like every mission statement, is really only as valuable insofar as we understand it and adopt it. It doesn't do any good to print it on our bulletins, to have it in the websites, to have it on our walls if they're just words on a page, if they're things that we don't understand or things that we never even refer to. It's just kind of something we have because, well, everybody seems to have one, and we don't want that. Because really there's great value in having a statement that focuses us that way. One of the things that it does is it gives us that common mind that we're after. It's so easy in our various services and in our various ministries and in our various lives and family contexts to be pursuing a whole bunch of different things. And maybe they're good things, but what a blessing it is when the church has a unified direction, when we are of one mind as we pursue certain things. And the other thing that it does is it provides some accountability, because there are lots of good things that we could do. There are lots of helpful things that we could do. There are lots of fun things that we could do. But how do we know that what we're doing is the right thing to do, is the obedient thing for us to do? And so as we kind of center around one thing, it gives us unity and reminds us of our unity, and it kind of bounds us in and provides accountability to make sure that we keep moving in the right direction. And if you look at that statement, that we are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ, it breaks down pretty nicely. That statement in and of itself is not gospel, but it is centered around the gospel, and it moves toward three actions: receiving, demonstrating, and declaring. We're going to go through what those look like, but before we get through receiving, demonstrating, and declaring, we have to talk about what it is we are doing with those things. What are we calling people to receive? What are we having people demonstrate, and what in the world are we declaring? And of course, they're all centered around that transforming grace through Jesus Christ. So first of all, I want to define what transforming grace is. When we say God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ, what do we mean and why do we need to know those things? Well, we need to know because it's the heart of our mission. To understand that idea of God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ is really the central core of everything that we're about, because when we say God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ, what we're talking about is the gospel. We are supposed to be a gospel people. The problem is we've kind of diluted and made fuzzy that word gospel. So we have to understand what's at the heart of our mission, because although it might seem clear and although it might seem basic, to say that the gospel is at the heart of all that we do might just fall short, because we live in a time when the gospel has been made very fuzzy, not only by the world, but by even the church at large. And I'm going to say that the gospel might even be fuzzy to us, and I say that because there's a lot of times when I ask it in the context of high school group. I ask it in the context of leadership meetings. I ask it in the context of counseling situations, especially in counseling situations. Very often, very early in the process, I will have someone either verbally tell me the gospel or write down what the gospel is. And something that we know, something that's so familiar to us, something that we say we've responded to, can sometimes be really, really hard for us to put into words. we have to have a right understanding of what the gospel is. We have to be able to articulate that gospel if the rest of this is going to make sense. Because the gospel is not just the Bible. If I were to say, what is the gospel, what would you say? Well, if you say the Bible, that's kind of true. The gospel is certainly contained in the Bible, but the Bible is not a sufficient answer. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel, and you tell me the gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that is true-ish, but remarkably incomplete and ultimately not pointed enough to call for any kind of a response. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel, and you say the gospel is that you need to accept Jesus Christ, again, that might have elements of truth, but you read all through your Bible, and we're never actually told to accept Jesus. We are certainly told to respond and submit to him, but what are we accepting? What are we rejecting through these statements? We have to have some clarity about this gospel message, and so we're going to spend some time going through that, and it's not a waste because maybe there's somebody here who's never actually heard the gospel message. Maybe there are people here who have heard but don't actually understand it, and maybe there are those of us who have heard and understood and responded to that gospel, and if that's you, then you know that the gospel never gets old. Because as many times we reflect on the truth of the gospel, it kind of penetrates our hearts once again, and it's a remarkable thing. When we talk about the gospel, where do we start? Well, we actually start where Paul started in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The right understanding of the gospel begins with God. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about God, the God, the one who created all things, the one who sustains and upholds this universe with his power, the God who is perfect, who is holy, who is other, who is completely distinct from anything else that he created, the God who is the definition of perfection in all that he is. The gospel starts with God, and when we understand who God is, then we can begin to understand who we are. Men and women created in his image. What a remarkable thing to be made in the image of the God who made all things. But the more we realize who God is, that holy and perfect God, the more we see that although we're made in his image, there's something different about us because we are not like him. We were made to be like him. We were made to be in relationship with him, but we're not like him. We're not holy. We're not perfect. Many times, if we're honest, we recognize that we're not even all that good. See, we fail to meet the standard that God has set. To be in relationship to that holy, perfect God would require us to be holy and perfect as well, and we're not. And so the relationship with the God who made us is broken. Sin separates, and sin kills. Sin has separated us from the God who made us, and sin has brought death into our lives. Physical death, absolutely, but spiritual death, an eternal separation from him. See, if you want to talk about the gospel, you have to tell the truth. The truth about who God is and the truth about who we are, and when we expose those truths, it reveals an uncomfortable reality that we're all separated from the God who made us. But Paul doesn't leave it there, neither does God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, the wonderful truth of the gospel is that that holy God did not leave us in separation and death. That holy God who made us made a way for us to be what we were not. But through Jesus Christ, he makes us to be holy and blameless. See, when we tell the truth about God and the truth about us and the truth about that separation due to sin, now we can talk about who Jesus is and why that it matters. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we just celebrated his birth at Christmas, born as a baby in Bethlehem, born to parents at a real point in human history, but we know that that baby did not begin in the manger. We know that Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was not only with God, but he was God. That's John 1. But that one who was with God, that one who was the very Son of God, who was the very radiance of the glory of God, humbled himself and came to earth. He became like us. That God would take on human flesh is almost unimaginably wonderful. and Jesus was like us, but nothing like us. He knew every temptation, every frailty that humanity knows, but he never failed. No sin, no failure on his part, not a thought, not a word, not an action that went against God's standard. And so Jesus lived up to that standard that we couldn't and that we didn't. But we know that he died on the cross. To speak of the gospel, we have to talk about the cross. But it wasn't just that Jesus died as a good example. He didn't die rejected by the Jews and the Romans. He died to satisfy that cost of sin. Remember, sin separates and sin kills. Because we sinned, something had to die for our sin, and it's either going to be us or God said a substitute can stand in your place. And he provided the perfect substitute in Jesus Christ, who on the cross suffered and died, not for his sins, but for ours. We know that he was raised again 3 days later in power and honor and glory because the sacrifice was good enough, because the sacrifice was complete, because the work was done and accepted by God. And see, we talk about the gospel, we talk about this great exchange that's possible. The shame and the guilt of my sin placed on Jesus Christ, who had none of his own. And the righteousness, the goodness, the blamelessness of Christ placed on me. And that certainly wasn't my own. Then Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. God redeemed us. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about a redemption, a buying back of something. We were slaves to sin, given over to sin and death and darkness, and God provided the ransom necessary to buy us back. And we're no longer slaves, now we're called sons. Adopted not only as acceptable to God, but as God's people, God's family. The gospel tells us that there's a change in position from one thing to something brand new. From slaves to sin to sons and daughters of God. And if you look at Ephesians 1, verse 13, he says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, when you believed this gospel, he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God doesn't save us for a time. God doesn't save us and then leave it up to us to keep it. God saves us, and in a response to that gospel, he seals us with the Spirit, and he keeps us as we await the outcome, the fullness of our salvation. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about something that is not only good for a time or a moment or a season, we talk about something that seals us now and guarantees an inheritance through eternity. And all of this is to the praise of his glory. All of this, even the gospel message that is such very good news for us, that is transforming good news for us, that is eternally for our benefit, even the gospel that brings us so much good ultimately brings honor and glory and praise to God. And that's the gospel. That's the heart of this. That is the transforming grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's how a holy God brings ruined sinners and restores them back to right relationship with him through the work of Jesus Christ, sealed by the power of the Spirit, that he will complete through eternity, and all of that to the praise of his glory. That's the heart of our mission. And you say, well, that explanation is a lot longer than the statement itself. You're right, it is. But we have to be clear on the gospel, because if we don't know what we're doing with the gospel, then we don't know the rest of it. When we understand that gospel, not only do we understand the heart of our mission, but when we understand that gospel, we understand that there's great hope in our mission. See, we could have a mission statement with a lot of nice words. We could have a mission statement that has a lot of accurate and true things. But we could also have a mission statement that we have no way to attain. There are companies whose mission statements say that they will be the global leader in whatever their particular brand happens to be. Well, that's not attainable for everyone. There can only be one global leader in any particular thing. We have a gospel that sits at the heart of our mission statement. And our mission statement says that we are calling all people to that gospel. Well, if we are really calling all people, that is a high standard. But the gospel says that that's where our hope is. Why is it that we call all people? Because we recognize that this gospel is not the Camarillo gospel. It's not the middle class gospel. It's not the California gospel or the Western Hemisphere gospel. We understand that this gospel is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. This is the one message that he has entrusted to the church throughout the world that restores sinners back to relationship with God. And so this mission statement is allowed to be the thing that we're about because it's the only universally applicable gospel that there is. It's the only gospel that's good for everyone. And so we call all people. See, the problem is that you and I, sometimes in our mind, we tend to characterize and classify people. We're not allowed to do that in our society, but we do it subconsciously an awful lot. We don't do it usually by how people look, but occasionally when we think about the gospel, we decide who's worthy of that gospel. I would share the gospel with my friend, but we just don't quite have that kind of relationship yet. I'd share the gospel with them. I'd tell them about Jesus. I know that I'm supposed to, but I don't think they would be interested. I would share the gospel with them, but it might hurt my standing at work. Or I would share the gospel with them, but they're so much smarter than me. If we ever got into an argument, it wouldn't end well. And see, what we do is we subconsciously, or maybe even consciously, decide who's worthy of this gospel message. Well, here's the reality. Either we believe in the power of this gospel, or we believe in the power of ourselves. See, because if it's up to me, then calling anybody to anything is kind of terrifying and will probably end in disaster. But if I understand the gospel, then I understand that it has nothing to do with me. That I am called to proclaim the truth, and that I then have faith that God will do the work that he says that he'll do. And the reality is that we are either calling all people or we're not. As a church, either we understand the gospel and we understand the power that that gospel claims to have and does have, or we continually rely on our own strength, and so we manipulate the message, we soften the message, we twist the message, or we don't preach the message at all for fear that we'll step on toes. Success when it comes to the gospel is not defined by the number of people that sit in our pews on any given Sunday. Success as a church, success according to the gospel, is simply measured by faithful obedience. Either we're calling all people to this gospel or we're not. And the comfort and the hope in that is that God said that he will save. We don't just go out there and hope that maybe somewhere, someday, somebody will be persuaded by what we say. We can call all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare this gospel with the full confidence that God has said that he has a people that he has called for himself out of every tribe and tongue and nation. So God didn't say, here's the gospel, see if you can guess who should receive it. He says, I know who are mine. The fields are ready for harvest. Now go and get to work. So the gospel is the most important thing to know about, but what do we do with it? The gospel is not just a piece of information that's in a sermon on a Sunday. It's not just a little bit of trivia that we have to know. It's not something that we have an intellectual understanding of, and it stays there. We're actually calling people to do things with the gospel, and that's where we get those three action words: receiving, demonstrating, and declaring. So let's turn our attention from the focal point of that statement to the outcomes that we're calling people to. We are calling all people through the power and the truth of this gospel to do something. And the first one is that we are calling all people to receive God's transforming grace. So what does it look like to receive God's transforming grace? Well, first of all, we need to understand that there's a need to receive. What does it mean to receive something? To receive something means that you get something from somebody else. We just came through Christmas, so everybody is very familiar with what it looks like to receive. To receive requires that I am on the receiving end where someone else gives something. We call people to receive the gospel because the gospel is not something that is inherent in me to do or to achieve or to obtain? Why do I need to get something from somebody else? Why can't I go out and earn something? Well, flip the page to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at how Paul starts. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The default human condition is deadness. You say, "That's odd. I felt very much alive when I walked in here this morning." And you were, in a sense. But remember that sin kills, but not just physically. It brings spiritual death, and that's what Paul's saying. All of us, you, me, every man, woman, and child that's ever been born, was born into a state of spiritual deadness. We were the walking dead. That's exactly what Paul says. You were dead in these sins and trespasses that you once walked in. We were physically alive, but really all we were doing was living out our physical lives, waiting for the time that we would die, and our physical state would match our spiritual state. And the question is, how do dead men change anything about themselves? How do dead men no longer display deadness? How do dead men find the remedy for their sin, for their failure, for their disease? Well, they don't. They can't. That's why we have to understand that this gospel is something that we receive, something that is given to us from an outside source. We were dead in our trespasses and sin in which we once walked. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We lived in sin. We were characterized by the world. We were characterized by allegiance to the devil. And you say, "I never pledged allegiance to the devil." And you see, to be against God is to be aligned with the devil and his work. We don't tend to think of it in such black and white terms because it can be offensive. But really, you're either following after God wholeheartedly or you remain dead and aligned with every enemy of God. So how do we go from one to the other? How do we go from following after the path, the course of this world, to following after God? Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Into our death, into our rebellion, God brought life. That's what the gospel does. It turns our death into life, and it's by grace that we're saved. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Why do we have to call people to receive the gospel? Because everything in me doesn't want to receive the gospel. Everything in me naturally wants to earn the gospel. My natural human response is to say, if God has a standard, somehow I am going to get there. I want to make myself appealing to God. I want to meet the boxes. I want to check the boxes. I want to mark off the things on the list so that God will finally accept me. But the gospel says that the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. We have to receive something that was completely foreign to us. We have to receive something that we couldn't work for, couldn't earn. We have to receive something like the dead people that we were, wholly dependent on God's grace. Come back to our mission. Now we can look at that call to receive. And I love the idea that we are calling people to receive that transforming grace because it reminds us, or it should remind us, what we're not calling people to. We are not simply calling people to become regular church attenders. We are not calling people to just give a portion of their money to our little church here. We are not calling people to be better friends and better spouses and better co-workers, although all of those things are good. All of those things might very well, and we would hope that they would be a part of that discipleship process that we mature toward, but none of those things are what we are calling people to do. First and foremost, we are calling people to respond to this gospel. Not just to know it, not just to acknowledge it as a set of facts, but to receive, to have their life altered by this gospel. We're calling people to respond in faith. So when we talk about accepting Jesus, it's not just this kind of nebulous concept. It's not just this mental assent to there was a Jesus and he was probably a good guy. We're calling on people to receive and to orient their lives around the truths that we're preaching. We're not calling people to do good things. We're calling people to have their lives transformed by something that is way outside of their bounds of goodness. Anything that we're calling people to do before responding to the gospel, any good thing that we're telling people they should be before their lives are transformed by this gospel, just becomes a means of working your way back to God. Now, we're calling people to receive. That's what John says in John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We just remembered that over Christmas. We'll think about it again as we move toward Easter and the rejection of the cross. But John writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood and not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And that's the response that we're calling people to: receive the Son, hear his claims, and respond to those claims. And to as many that do that, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, child, rich, poor, smart, not as smart, to as many that do that, he gives the right, the ability to be called sons and daughters of God. So our mission centers around the gospel, and the first thing that we're calling people to do is receive that truth, not just to hear, but to take it in and respond to it. But then what? The fact is that what we put our faith in impacts what we do. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. It's a belief so strong that it's characterized by action and response. We all have faith in things. I have faith in my car, although I don't know how it works. I trust that it will get me to church on any given Sunday. I have faith in this microphone, that it will pick up my voice so I don't need to yell. So you say, why do you yell sometimes? I don't know, I just do. But I know that I don't need to, because this will do its job. When we have faith in things, it impacts how we respond to those things. And we are calling people not just to have faith, not just to mentally understand this gospel, we're calling people to receive this gospel, and now we're calling people to demonstrate the power of this gospel, to have faith and then to put that faith into action. So what does it mean to demonstrate God's transforming grace? Well, first of all, how in the world are we able to demonstrate it to begin with? Because to demonstrate means to do something, to make it public, to make it visible. And if we go back to Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." So we understand that nothing that I do earns the gospel. But what does Paul say immediately after that? In verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And you say, well, aren't those two things contradictory? Well, they're not. The order is so important there. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. How am I able to do anything that is pleasing to God? Well, Hebrews once again says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I can have a lifetime of supposedly good things that I am banking on, and God says they're all worth nothing without the transforming work of God and faith in the gospel. But once we call people to receive that gospel, once we are transformed by that gospel, once we submit to the gospel truths, now we recognize that God has given us a remaining lifetime of good works to do. Not to earn the gospel, but because of that gospel. Not to make us changed, but because we are changed. See, God has saved us with great purpose. It's not that God saves us and now we say, well, you just stand back and watch, God. Wait until you see what I bring to the kingdom. You are going to be so glad that you saved me. No. God says, I saved you and I already knew the good works that I have called you to do. And you know, the wonderful thing is not only did he call us to those good works, but he gave us the ability to do them. We could read through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We could read through Ephesians chapter 4. We could read through 1 Peter, and we see that every time that God talks about the good works that we're supposed to do, those spiritual gifts that he's given us, they're things that he has made us able to do. How do we do the good works? We do them through God's power. We do them through his design. And when we see that happening, then the same thing that was true of the gospel, that it's to the praise of his glory, now becomes true in our demonstration of the gospel. Because now those good works don't show you what a good boy I am. Now those good works that we do show the wisdom and the power of the God who made us able to do them. And so once again, it's right back to the praise of his glory. And what will that look like? What do we demonstrate? What does it look like for us to demonstrate the grace of God? Well, that's 100 different things. In short, the answer is obedience. When we are calling people to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, when we're calling them to receive God's transforming grace, we're calling them to place their faith in it. When we're calling them to demonstrate God's transforming grace, we're calling people to lives of obedience. We sing songs, "Come as you are," and that is wonderfully true. We say that there are no stipulations, that God can save even the most wretched sinner, and that is wonderfully, blessedly true. But we are calling people to remember the fact that God did not save us and then leave us how we were. That when God radically transforms a heart through the power of the gospel, he empowers us to live a life that's different. So what does that mean? It means that we become a people that are characterized by things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those fruits of the Spirit from Galatians. It means we're a people that are characterized by those one another passages that we see in the New Testament. Love for one another, encouragement for one another, correction for one another, care for one another. It means that we're a people that are marked by lives that are different. When Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." He says, when you live in the world, live in a way that's honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He says there's a world out there that watches the lives of God's people. And the way we live is a powerful testimony to the transforming effects of the gospel. In other words, our obedience, our lives, tell the world that the faith that we talk about on any given Sunday isn't just something that's confined to the four walls of a building. It's not just to write theology books. It's not just warm, fuzzy feelings for a group of people who need some emotional crutch. Our transformed lives tell people that the gospel makes real and lasting changes. And so we're calling people to faith, and then we're calling people to a faith that moves into action. And that brings us to the third and final kind of verb in our mission statement. We're calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and finally declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be a people that continually declare this message of transforming grace. We know that we're supposed to do that, but why do we do that? What's the motivation for declaring the gospel? What's the motivation for preaching the gospel? Well, continue moving through Ephesians, and you get to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, "Of this gospel, this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Paul says that it was his glorious burden and purpose and grace of God that was given to him that he was called to preach. That grace that so radically transformed his life was now a mystery that he continued to proclaim. What's that mystery? It's the fact that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah promised to the Jews, is the salvation of the world. That in Christ, God has reconciled to himself a new creation that he calls the church. The idea that through Christ there's a new body, not just of Jews, not just of Gentiles, not for men or for women, but that God has ordained for himself a people. And the reality is that we're given that same mission. That when Paul experienced the radical transforming grace of God, he could not stay silent about it. And you and I are called to speak that same truth. Like I said, at some point in 2022, we will very probably get to Matthew chapter 28, and we're going to go through that Great Commission passage. And we're familiar enough with what it says. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That is what he leaves with the church, that we are to go and make disciples. Well, how do we do that? He says, teaching them all that I commanded you. We are supposed to declare this truth about who Christ is and how to respond to that. When Paul writes to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself. That's the gospel. That what was dead is alive, that we've been reconciled to God. And he says, through Christ, who reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, being in Christ means that we're a new creation, and those new creations are given this glorious mission by God. He says, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with the ministry of restoring people to their God. How does God save people? Through the power of the gospel. In his wisdom, how is God ordained that that gospel goes out? It's through the preaching of the church, through the people of the church. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors of God. We are the go-betweens from God to a lost world. It's as if through us, God is making his plea. And I love that Paul says that we implore you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. And we got to ask, I have to ask, does my preaching get characterized by that kind of urgency? Is there an imploring nature, a pleading nature to the way that we interact with the world? When was the last time you begged anybody for anything? We don't do that. We have too much pride. We're going to solve it ourselves. When was the last time we stood before anyone and pled with them for the state of their eternal souls to be reconciled to God? Paul knew the wonder of the gospel and the radical change that it had on his life, and he could not help but beg people to have the same encounter with God. We here at Chapel City Church are called to the same mission, to be consistently declaring God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? How do we declare? What's it going to look like for us to declare God's transforming grace? Some of those ways are very obvious. We preach what God has given us to preach in his word, and the truth of his word and the power of that gospel should be an element of everything that we do. The gospel has to go out not only on Sunday mornings here, but in our small groups. It has to go out in our children's programs. It has to go out in our youth. It has to permeate every area that we teach here, in our small groups during the week, in our Sunday school classes on Sunday. But it's more than that. The gospel and that gospel plea has to be a part of the things that we might not consider teaching opportunities. When the community comes to our door for Boo Fest or for Fiesta Days, if those kinds of things ever happen again, when we reach out to feed the homeless, when we interact with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers, there's nothing wrong with doing good things. There's nothing wrong with helping people. There's nothing wrong with being nice people. But as a church, we are not trying to be characterized as the generous group of people, as the nice group of people. We hope that we are. But if we stop short of being a people who preach the gospel, then if we're nice, if we're generous, if we're kind, if we're friendly, if we're welcoming, if we're all those things, but we fail to tell people the truth about who God is and their need for hope in Jesus Christ, then we've fallen short of our ministry. We've fallen short of our mission. We're called to be a people that declare God's transforming grace and to tell people how they ought to respond to that transforming grace in their lives. Mission statements have limits. They're only as good and they're only as valuable as the culture that develops around them. We could print this statement on every wall, on every bulletin. We could put it at the bottom of every email. We could give you the magnets, and we can put it on the socks, and we can put it on the backs of the t-shirts, and we've done all of those things. If they stay simply words, then we had just better save ourselves the time and money and not do those things anymore. There are a lot of things we can do. There are a lot of good things that we can do. I want to be a church that does good things for the sake of doing good things and misses out on the one eternal important thing. As we come into a new year, I'm praying that we commit ourselves to being a people who are about the mission of making disciples. That we are a people that are wholly committed in all that we do to calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ in 2022. And the applications to this are very easy. Three very simple things. First of all, have you received? See, I don't care if you have the socks and the magnet. I don't care if you get the mission statement tattooed on you somewhere, although if you do that, show me, that'd be awesome. But if you haven't received it, you can't do any of this. And so I would ask today, if you're here, if you're listening, if you're watching, but consider carefully as we begin this new year where you stand with the God who made you. Have you been reconciled to Him through the work of Jesus Christ? Are you fully trusting in Him and His goodness and His grace and the finished work of Christ? Or is there some way that you are still trying to work and earn your way back to His favor? Second, what are you demonstrating? The new year is a great time to take a good, hard look at your life and to honestly evaluate whether your profession matches your practice, whether what I say I believe about this God actually has any impact on the way that I live before that God and before others. And finally, who are you calling? This year, who are you specifically praying for opportunities to declare this gospel to? And who are you obediently moving into those opportunities to declare this gospel of Jesus Christ with? Who are you pleading with this year that they would be saved and restored to the God who made them? Let's pray. Lord, we are a people who at any given time are about a number of different things. God, I ask that you would be gracious to us and allow us to have a single-minded focus on those things that you've called us to. I pray that we are a gospel people who know the truth of who you are, how far short we've fallen, and the hope and restoration that's available in Jesus Christ. I pray that we are a people that are characterized by a living hope because you are our living Savior who has guaranteed our eternal inheritance. I pray that we're a people whose lives are radically different because you have changed our hearts. People who are characterized by good works, not for good works' sake, but because you've changed us. I pray that we're a people that are characterized by consistent preaching of the gospel. Not content just to let actions speak, but those who put words of clarity and truth. That we preach the gospel in grace and love and kindness and patience and gentleness, but also with absolute clarity and conviction, with the courage necessary to tell people about their sin and point them toward the hope of the Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we need your help to do any and all of that. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. And on the first Sunday of the month, it's our privilege to share in the Lord's Supper together, to take communion together. And so you have these elements with you. If you don't, an usher will be around to bring that to you. But before we take the bread and take the cup together, I want to give you just a couple of minutes at the start of a new year to consider maybe these things, maybe whether you have received. Communion isn't a magical act that puts you in right standing with God. Taking the bread and the cup can just as easily become another thing that we do as anything else. But this is a reminder of what God has done for us. This is a reminder of the fact that the Savior took on flesh, bled and died and rose again for the forgiveness of sins and for the calling of his people. And so in light of that, before we take the bread and the cup, take a couple of moments, and if there's sin in your life that you need to confess, confess it. Come before the God who paid the penalty and offers forgiveness. If there's someone that you need to be restored to, make plans to be restored and reconciled to them. If there's something that you need God's help with to be more obedient in this year, ask specifically that God would help you to be faithful in that area. I'll give you just a couple of moments, and then we'll come back and take the bread together. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, you prepared a body to take on our sin. The infinite, eternal, holy Son of God took on flesh and walked among his creation. And in your humility, you overcame sin and death. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice that was prepared on our behalf. I praise you in Christ's name. Amen. And then Paul writes, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Lord, we talk about a new covenant, a new agreement between you and men. Not a covenant that was in the law that's written on tablets of stone that we could never live up to. Not a covenant of the law where bulls and goats covered sin for a time, but a new covenant where the perfect Lamb of God dealt with sins once and for all. Lord, I pray that we're a people that understand this hope and that look forward, that we proclaim your death until you come again, that we do all these things in anticipation of the fact that you are coming back for your people, that you are coming back to rule in power and honor and glory. And Lord, we anxiously await your coming. Find us obedient as we wait. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.